The following message is the 118th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 22, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning this morning to Romans chapter 9. And let us give attention to the reading of the opening five verses of this chapter. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service or the worship of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. We turn a corner at this point in our study of Romans. Paul has been opening up the great themes of the gospel. And he has spoken most recently of the immutable love of God for his own, and has said that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, his Son. But in view of all that he has said to this point about the universal scope of the free offer of the gospel, that it is to be preached to Jew and to Gentile alike, in view of all that he has said, Paul anticipates a question and perhaps a charge that God must have broken his promise to Abraham and to his seed if the heirs of the covenant are determined by spiritual and not by physical relationship. Paul indeed has affirmed that justification by faith in Christ is to the Jew first, but it is also, he says, to the Greek. And he tells us in these chapters, beginning in chapter 9, running through chapter 11, that indeed the promise of justification by faith in Christ to the Jew and to the Greek accords with the promise as originally given and as displayed in God's past dealings with his people. And he argues this point from a basis, the validity of which the Jew, who is chiefly concerned or interested in this point, he argues from a basis that must be admitted. That is the conception of God and of his covenant contained in the Old Testament scriptures. Most of the Old Testament quotations found in this letter are found in these three chapters. But now the establishment of his point was vital not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Paul has just implied that God's commitment to his fulfilling his eternal purpose is the basis of the Christian's hope and assurance. That God's commitment to his eternal purpose is the foundation of our certainty that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, his Son. But the nation of Israel also had occupied a place in God's unfolding purpose. And yet most of the Jewish people had rejected Christ. And many of them had openly opposed the preaching of the gospel. What is to be made of that reality? Has God then rejected them? Has he broken his covenant with their fathers? And if he has he also abandoned his eternal purpose concerning them? And if he's abandoned that purpose, Paul, can we be sure that he will not quit the purpose of which you've just spoken? Once God's love for Israel was declared as emphatically, Paul, as you have just declared it concerning Christians. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we find this very dramatic statement, beginning in verse 7 of that chapter. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because the Lord loves you. Now, if that has ceased, if God no longer loves his people Israel, is it possible, may it yet happen, that his love for those who come to him by faith in Christ, that his love for us may cease as well? Paul, you've said nothing can separate us from the love of God. But what of Israel? What does their rejection of Christ imply? These chapters, Romans 9 through 11, are Paul's vindication of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. The history of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob and their descendants. The history of the covenant made with Abraham and his seed revealed, indeed, that from the very first the promises were not made simply to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to the Israel within Israel. Paul's basic premise, as we work our way through this chapter, as he uses a great variety of Old Testament testimony, his basic premise is that the Church of Jesus Christ, as the true Israel of God, has a right to be regarded as the children of promise. But writing here for the benefit chiefly of his Jewish readers, he uses a form of rabbinical discourse. He speaks to them, he writes to them in a form, in a way with which they were very familiar. The basic question addressed in the chapters is opened up beginning in verse 6, going through verse 29 of chapter 9. Has the word of God failed? All of our hope, all of our assurance, all of our certainty rests squarely upon the word of God. Has the word of God to Israel failed? And then beginning in verse 30 of the chapter, going to the end of chapter 10, Paul asked the questions, why have the Gentiles attained to righteousness while the Jews have failed? And then in chapter 11, he asked the question, has God abandoned Israel? Now, in the developing of these questions, they are supplemented by subordinate questions. The second question rises out of the answer to the first, and the third main question arises out of the answer to the second. But the entire issue is resolved into an affirmation itself supported from the Scriptures of the unsearchable character of God's ways. But Paul begins this section by revealing his motives. Elsewhere in the letter, he addresses objections that were raised by Jewish opponents to the gospel. But Paul's motive in these chapters is not necessarily to refute Jewish errors about the gospel. He rather desires to attract his Jewish brethren to Jesus Christ that they might believe upon him and that they might be saved. And we find this motive being expressed elsewhere in the section. In chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren," he says, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." In chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, he says, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them." That's Paul's agenda. He's not just trying to make a series of theological points that would forever shut the mouths of Jewish opponents to the gospel. That's not his purpose at all. His heart's desire for them is that they will come to Christ, that they will embrace Christ as the righteousness of God, and that they would believe on him and be saved. And to this end, he confesses his great love for them. And he especially reminds them in these opening verses of their unique privileges as the covenant people of God. Now, many of Paul's Jewish countrymen regarded him with suspicion, if not with hatred, because of his conversion to Christianity and his subsequent role in the preaching of the gospel, especially his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They slandered him as though he were a teacher of lawlessness. They slandered him as though he were an enemy of the nation of Israel and an enemy of the religion of Israel. And so, as Paul addresses the very touchy issue of their place in the purpose of God, he wants them to know that far from being their enemy and far from being a traitor to the covenant that God had made with their fathers, he wants them to know that he loves them with a love that would be willing to suffer anything if it would only result in their salvation. Now, given all the evil and slanderous things that had been said about him, Paul begins with a form of oath. And by this means, he seeks, by such means as he has at his disposal, to assure his Jewish readers of the sincerity of his love and the sincerity of his goodwill towards them. He says, beginning there in verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now, saying that we tell the truth is easy, but it usually has little effect on those who are determined to believe the worst about us. And Paul had enemies like that. They were to be counted amongst the rulers in Jerusalem. There were a great many Jewish enemies in the cities through which he had passed preaching the gospel and planting churches. There were men and women who were his irreconcilable enemies, who would take up any rumor, no matter how unsubstantiated or how ludicrous it might be, who would take up any rumor as an excuse to oppose him and to oppose the gospel. But many of his countrymen who had heard the reports about him were not so disposed against him that they couldn't be induced to give him a fair hearing. Perhaps they remembered and took to heart the counsel of Proverbs 18 and verse 17, that he who pleads his cause first seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him out. They had taken to heart the principle that there indeed are two sides to every story. They had heard the slanders. But Paul, what would you say for yourself? And so, having heard that he was a traitor to Israel, having heard that he was a traitor to the covenant made with their fathers, they're at least willing to hear him. At least willing to hear what he has to say, his side of the story. And so Paul speaks for them. He's not really addressing the rulers in Jerusalem. He's not really addressing the rulers of the synagogues who had ejected him from their presence. He's speaking to the rank and the file of his Jewish brethren, who were nobler than their rulers were, who might be willing to hear. Now, by saying, "I tell the truth in Christ," Paul used language that was designed to assure open-minded people, even as this kind of language would have angered his enemies. How dare you protest that you're telling the truth? And yet open-minded folk who were ready to hear and ready to give a man a fair hearing. Paul speaks in such a way as would have assured them. But he adds the little phrase "in Christ." Now, we see that phrase so repeatedly in the New Testament and so repeatedly in Paul's letters that sometimes we look upon it, I fear, as a kind of throwaway phrase, as a bit of jargon that's added here and there to kind of fill out the sentence. But the phrase "in Christ" was not just jargon on this occasion added without purpose. For Paul is invoking the name of Christ. And to invoke the name of Christ was to take a solemn oath. It was, in essence, to swear that the Lord's anointed would be witness to the truthfulness of what was being said. And thus Paul is saying that he speaks as a man who is well aware that he will be judged by the highest moral standard concerning the truthfulness of his speech, and claiming to be speaking in Christ as one joined to him in his cause, Paul speaks with the sober recognition that Christ himself will hold him accountable for every false word. Now, Paul may have protested his truthfulness much more elaborately, with all kinds of florid language. But he reaches for the simple statement, "I tell the truth in Christ." And his Jewish readers understood the solemnity of those words. Paul also invokes the testimony of his own conscience. He says, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now, Paul spoke of his conscience on two other occasions. And I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. On both of these occasions, he was being accused of being a traitor to the covenant made with the fathers. First, in Acts 23. and verse 1. Paul is appearing before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's there being accused of gross violation of the law of God, of violating the covenant made with the fathers. And Paul begins his address on this occasion. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." The text goes on to say that the high priest in particular was incensed by these words. Paul appeals to his conscience. He says, "My conscience is clear. Its testimony is that I have done nothing worthy of being accused as a traitor of God." And then in chapter 24 and in verse 16, Paul is appearing before the Roman governor. And he says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense to God and men." And then he goes to describe the circumstances of his coming to Jerusalem, as to say that these accusations are not true. "I did not come as a disturber of our nation. My conscience is clear." Well, on this occasion in Romans 9, Paul says, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Now, in such an appeal, there is as much an appeal to God's judgment as to men's judgment. As if to say that God knows if the state of my conscience is as it should be. It excuses me. It does not accuse me. God knows if that is right. And God himself will judge me if I lie. But Paul also knows that the value of the testimony of one's conscience depends on one's moral integrity. And thus, by saying that his conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit, again, he's not simply adding a bit of jargon. He seems to be saying that his moral judgment in this matter is such that it is governed by God's Spirit, so that indeed its testimony ought to be received. But by these means, Paul sought to impress upon his readers that he regarded what he was to say with great solemnity. Paul knows the slanders that have been leveled against him. He's heard the things that have been said. And he wants to assure these folk that indeed these things are not true. "I bear witness, I tell you the truth, and my conscience is clear." Now, deceivers also may say such things as these. Many is the man who will proclaim his own faithfulness. And there are many, sadly, who will invoke the name of Christ and invoke the name of the Holy Spirit that they may be led. There is, of course, no final assurance in any man's words. For that, we look to his actions. But in the strongest terms possible, Paul here nevertheless affirms his sincerity that at the least his Jewish countrymen will give him a hearing. Now, Paul's sincerity also shows in what follows. He doesn't flatter them as a deceiver might. He doesn't commend them for their faith. He doesn't commend them for their righteousness. He speaks instead of his grief. His grief over their lack of faith. His grief over their lack of righteousness. These are not words that flatter men's souls. These are not words that are meant to gain a hearing, but they were true. And they were tokens of his truthfulness. He says, I toward you have great sorrow and continuing grief in my heart. Paul was passionate about men's souls. As much as he rejoiced over the saints, and we have those repeated references found in his letters to the joy that he had, the sincere, abiding joy that he had when he saw God's people growing in grace. But as sincere as he rejoiced over the saints, so he grieved over the loss, especially his brethren according to the flesh. Paul was passionate about men's souls. And unlike many Christians in our day, who seem to think that the Jews will be saved even though they continue to reject Jesus as the Christ, Paul has no delusions about their faith, and therefore he grieves over their unbelief. He grieves over their opposition to the gospel. And as to the depth of his grief and the depth of his passion for his brethren, he speaks in terms that are most difficult for us to understand. He says, for I could wish, and you can translate the phrase this way, I would pray if this were permissible. But I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Pause a moment and think about those words. I would pray, if that were permissible, that I were cut off from Christ and devoted to destruction for the sake of my brethren after the flesh. He knows, of course, from God's answer to Moses in similar circumstances that indeed that kind of prayer is not permissible. That God will not grant any such thing. But he uses this language to express the reality that he is willing to suffer the loss of anything, if only his brethren will come to Christ and turn from their self-righteousness, and turn from their formalistic religion, and believe on Christ and embrace him in faith. Paul is saying, I would give anything, literally anything. I would pray that God would cut me off if they could live. I would pray to be consigned to hell itself for eternity if they could live. Like his master. And Paul here shows a very Christ-like spirit, doesn't he? Like his master, he was willing to be devoted to destruction, to be delivered over to divine wrath. If only men would receive Christ and believe upon him and be saved. If it were possible, which it was not. If it would be of avail, which it could not be. If this would lead to the salvation of his kinsmen, he would be willing to be accursed on their behalf. But Paul does not simply in this text express the largeness of his heart towards his brethren. He's been slandered. Lie after lie after lie has been scattered abroad by enemies who have sought to restrain his influence and to put a stop to the spread of the Christian faith. But Paul, as he speaks here, not only speaks of his love for his brethren, he reminds them of their unique privileges. Now, there was no gainsaying their privileges. He says, "You are Israelites." And they were Israelites indeed. Paul will later say they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He will later speak of a spiritual Israel over against the physical Israel. But nonetheless, they were Israel. And that had brought great privileges. They are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's seed according to the flesh. They are a unique race of men. God had said to their fathers, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And that had brought great privileges with it. Privileges that they themselves understood. You'll recall what he says back in chapter 2 when he's speaking to the formalistic Jew on that occasion. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." You're persuaded of this. You know your privileges. And you're right. You are a unique people. You are a peculiarly blessed people. You are a privileged people. He goes on in that chapter to speak of their being instructed out of the law. Not only did they have a covenant with God, but they had been given the scriptures. The Gentiles had had the light that God had revealed in creation. They had had the light of God in conscience, but to them, God had given the scriptures. They were a greatly privileged people. They had been given, as Paul goes on, not exhaustively, but suggestively to speak of their privileges, they had been given an adoption, a filial relation to Jehovah. He had said of them, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." He had said to them, "You are the children of the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." That adoption had not secured their eternal salvation, but that adoption had brought them into the sphere of the greatest of blessing. Chiefly because there was committed to them again the oracles of God. They had also known the presence of God among them, manifested on important occasions in God's visible glory. He had appeared on Sinai, and they had beheld his glory. By a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, he had guided them through the wilderness. They had beheld his glory. And the glory of God had descended upon the tabernacle. And his glory had filled the sanctuary. And his glory abode in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat. They were a privileged people. No other people on the face of the earth had received such a token of his nearness and of his goodwill towards them. They had received the covenants that God had made with their fathers. Wonderful revelations of God's mercy and grace, all of them pointing repeatedly to the coming of God's Son. And in those covenants, they had received God's law that they might know his will, that they might worship him aright. They had been given many great and precious promises of blessing in this world and blessing in the world to come. They were a privileged people. And in fulfillment of his greatest promise, God had sent to them his Son. Christ, Paul says, who is over all, God blessed forever. And yet, in spite of all of those privileges, they had rejected him. They had turned away from the light that had been given. They turned away from all the blessing that God had conveyed upon them. And they rejected their Christ. Is this to be the end of the matter? As Paul writes, the great multitude of the Jews want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Is this to be the end of the matter? Will they not even now retrace their steps and repent of their sins and believe on Him that they might be saved? Well, this is Paul's hope. He says, my heart is breaking for you. That instead of squandering your privileges, you will make full and good use of them. That you will look to the Scriptures and see what it has to say about how God deals with sinners. Look to see what it says about Messiah and who He will be and what He will do. My heart breaks for you, he says. And will continue to break until you look to Him and are saved. My heart is breaking that my people, whom I love so much, to whom God has given so much, will not come to Christ and be saved. Paul had preached the gospel very pointedly, very plainly. He had spoken to Jew and to Greek. He had spoken of their great need of Christ, that there was to be found among them not one righteous, no, not so much as one. That they were all under condemnation and all under God's wrath because of their sins. The blame for their condition was to be seen in the mirror. But He had pointed them to Christ, this one that God had sent, who had fulfilled all righteousness, who had perfectly obeyed God's law, and who had given Himself that they might be saved. Who had borne sin upon the cross, that whoever looked to Him and believed on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet they had rejected Him. They had rejected the gospel. And they pressed on in their unbelief. Paul says, my heart breaks for you. Some of you are here today who are very much like the Jews of whom Paul speaks in this text. Those who love you most have told you the truth, have repeatedly pressed the claims of the gospel on you, and they grieve over you. We hear their prayers very frequently in this place, for fathers and for mothers, for husbands and for wives, for sons and for daughters. And we hear words of hope, but as yet words of grief, that every overture, every offer of the gospel made is spurned. Every offer of salvation is pushed away. I want to ask you, I want to appeal to you. What are you going to do with the grief of those who love you? Can you bear their going to their graves yet sorrowing for you? Can you bear the thought of a mother going to her grave yet grieving for her son or her daughter, grieving for you? What will you do with that grief? It's a reality that you need to deal with. It's a reality that you need to take account of. Great hearts are breaking for you that you should be saved. What will you do with that? And what will you do with the privileges that you've had? You are a privileged people. Some of you have been reared in Christian homes where your parents have been anxious that you hear the truth, where they've taken steps to see that you hear the gospel and that you take the claims of God seriously upon your lives. What are you going to do with that? You've been brought to church, a very imperfect church with very imperfect preaching. But you've not been brought to a church where there's some kind of stage show as the attraction. You've not been brought into a place where men have tried to entertain you. You've not been brought into a place where truth has been shoved to the periphery, so that things are said simply to make you feel good. But you've been brought into a place, and you've come into a place where, with all of its defects and all of its flaws, the truth has been proclaimed by your Sunday school teachers and from this pulpit. What are you going to do with that? To whom much is given, much is required. What are you going to do with that? Paul says, I tell you the truth. I lie not, my conscience bearing witness, that I have pain in my heart. What will you do with the grief of those who love you? And what will you do with the gospel that's been proclaimed to you? There's only one worthy and noble response. And that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to embrace Him as your prophet, priest, and king, to come to Him and believe on Him and be saved from your sins, so that grief will turn to joy and darkness will turn to light and death will turn to life. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Some of you have parents who would be willing to go to hell if it would save you. And that's the truth. But we cannot save you. But God can save you. Come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we very much appreciate the plainness of your servant Paul as he opened his heart to his countrymen. And Father, though perhaps we cannot yet enter in to the depths of his own heart and what he was willing, would have been willing to do, yet, Lord, we do grieve over those who do not know you, especially amongst our loved ones, those who are near to us and dear to us, who share flesh and blood with us. And we ask for your grace upon them. Even as Paul says these things, he prays that his Jewish brethren will hear and that you will give them ears to hear. We pray the same for our children. We pray the same for unconverted spouses and unconverted parents. We ask your mercy and your grace. We pray that you would magnify yourself and that you would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, by the salvation of sinners. Even this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.